Now this morning, I'll call your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. We are a sermon text for this morning. Matthew 5, 17. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Father, as we have read your word, we just simply ask now that you would teach it to us and help us to see, Lord, the things that you have prepared for us, and may we indeed strive to enter the kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, with these words here now, we arrive at a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying the sermon for a number of weeks now. Jesus is about to begin expounding his doctrine. And if you just glance ahead, you will see, starting with the next verse, 21, down to chapter 7 and roughly verse 12, possibly 20, but really 12, I suppose, the teaching is all very practical. It's all very personal. It speaks to us about things we must do, okay, about the way we ought to be conducting ourselves both inwardly and outwardly as pertaining to our fellow man and as pertaining to God, okay? So worship and conduct are the subject of what's to follow. And in both areas, as we have said, the theme that Christ would impress upon us is that of true righteousness. We've already met the word righteousness two times. And here we encounter it again in verse 20. And we're going to see it some more. Okay, we're going to see that genuine righteousness and entrance into the kingdom of heaven cannot be separated. They must go together. You cannot have one without the other. Okay, genuine righteousness and entrance into the kingdom of God are linked inseparably. So far we have had... in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. They shall be filled." Okay, righteousness is a must. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the two go together. In chapter 6 and in verse 33, he will show us again, the two go together. Seek first, seek it above all else. What? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, and in that context, Jesus will be saying, you know, everything else that you worry about, the Lord will take care of everything else. Your highest priority, hearers of the Lord Jesus, your highest priority is to attain to the kingdom of God, and the way to do that is by way of genuine righteousness. Okay, and as I may have mentioned before, the word "you" is now dominant, from this point forward, is going to be dominant throughout the whole body of the sermon. It appears dozens and dozens of times in almost every verse, the word "you." Christ is giving commandments to you and to me. He is showing us that this is what God, these are the things that God is going to expect of us as those who approach him and hope to enter his everlasting rest. The word "I," Jesus referring to himself, is not going to appear from here on out until the end, until the conclusion of the sermon, except in the phrase, "Verily I say unto you," okay, or something very close to that. Throughout the body of the Sermon on the Mount, the only time Jesus says "I" is to say, "I say unto you," okay, and actually literally what he says is, "Amen, I say to you." Amen is a word with solemnity. It is a word that that accompanies a decree or an unshakable vow. "Amen, I say it to you." Now, so in the weeks to come, as we make our way through the text of the sermon, we're going to be talking a lot about ourselves, right? About our character and our conduct and our motives. what is absolutely necessary for us to be keeping in mind as we do that is to remember the one who is telling us all of it. Okay, it's going to be a number of weeks before we reach the end and we reach the conclusion and kind of wrap this whole thing up. But it's important for us to see right now that this body of teaching about true righteousness has bookends, okay? It's bracketed on both ends by sections in which Jesus asserts and explains himself, his own mission, and his superior authority. Now here in verse 17, it's really the first time in the sermon that Jesus has spoken about himself. There was one very brief mention, it was verse 11, in the Beatitudes, which, as I said, you can kind of imagine caused a little bit of a gasp, maybe, in the crowd, caught the people's attention when he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you for my sake." Well, what do you mean, for your sake? Who are you? Are you somebody more important than any other rabbi, okay? Now he says it more plainly. He lays a few things out on the line here in verse 17 particularly, and then in verse 18, he's going to begin to speak with very great authority. These are things he knows. These are things that he will assert confidently. These are things that are beyond question. Things about who will and will not receive everlasting life. Things about the nature of the scriptures. Things about the shortcomings of the religious establishment, and so on. "Assuredly, I say to you," okay, who are you? Why should we go with Jesus? Why should we give his words more weight than anything else? All of this that we're going to explore through this sermon, they pertain to us Christians because Jesus says them, okay? "Assuredly, I tell you," he is the one at the center of that crowd on the mountainside. He is the one that all the people's attention is fixed on. Now, just as with you, you know, these people have been to synagogues before. You know, they've been in church before, so to speak. They have been addressed by a central speaker, somebody who, gave them religious principles, somebody who gave them a charge and so on, offered them an interpretation of the scriptures. Now today they have come out to listen to this man, and they are perhaps wondering, what's he going to say that's over and above anything that anybody else has said? Is he going to say anything new? Which school of interpretation is he going to endorse? Is he some kind of revolutionary? Is he here to do something unexpected? Okay, is he trying to start a movement? What's his relationship to all of those guys down there in Jerusalem, and the temple, and the teachers, and the rabbis, and so on? Okay, so now he's going to, let's just have a look at the bookends of the things that he's going to lay out. Now, like I said, all of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, it's about you and me. The ends are about him. So this is the beginning of it. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy," the word is tear down, "the law and the prophets." Okay, remember when they said this man threatened to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, right? Tear down, there's that word. I did not come to tear down God's revelation. Okay, it's the same word, and I'm not here to rip it apart. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Okay, now again, let the shock of that at the time register on you for a second. Imagine if somebody came to say to you today, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." Okay, who would dare say a thing like this? He's "Assuredly, I say to you," who are you? Why should we listen to what you say? "Hey, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one tiny little letter." Okay, a jot is, if you know anything about the Greek or Hebrew alphabet, the yod is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's just a little, it's like an apostrophe. Okay, and it's like saying the smallest letter of the law. It's the yod, the iota. Or a tittle, which is even smaller. It's just, if you know anything about Hebrew, you know some of these letters are very, very difficult to tell apart. You kind of got to get your magnifying glass out and look at them and see the difference between the D and the R. It's very hard. Just a teensy, tiny little stroke of a pen, as Jesus saying, not the smallest detail will by any means ever pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do that also will be called least in the kingdom, but whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Jesus making very great authoritative claims for himself. Skip to the end then, as chapter 7 and verse 21, and see how he wraps it up. Okay, now for a couple of chapters, he's going to expound commandments to us, commandments for you and for me. And then he closes with these very startling words. Okay, again, think about it. If a man today said such words, it would be shocking. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the same subject that he left off in chapter 5 and verse 20, the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, again, my friends, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, there is no way you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day. He envisions himself as the gatekeeper, so to speak, the judge. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them. Hey, imagine if I had the nerve to say such things to you. I will declare to you, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, 24, going on, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house firmly upon the rock, and the rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall. Why? Because he heard my words and obeyed them. But whoever hears my words but doesn't obey them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains came, and the floods came, and the winds came, and the house fell with a mighty crash. Okay, and again, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the crowds were blown away. Who speaks like this? He taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Now, I address you, my friends, here today. We absolutely have to come face to face with this fact. What was Jesus claiming for himself? And really, you know, this Matthew 5, 17 to 20 is a rich passage. There's a lot for us to see eventually. But all I want to do for you today is to set the Lord Jesus before your minds and his claim here about himself, and urge you carefully to consider who he is and why he came. Verily I say unto you, well, why should we listen to what he says? What difference should Jesus make to you and to me? Why should we go with him rather than one of these other so-called spiritualities? Now, friends, especially if you are a visitor with us today, or if you are a sometimes attender of church, you know, you've got a little bit of a taste for church, but maybe you're not a regular. To you young people, I say this also. Maybe you have heard about Jesus for a number of years, but his significance has never truly registered with you. Okay, and in your school or in your work, you are hearing in your daily experience a number of other ideas that compete with this idea. I really plead with you, my friends, today to give this careful consideration, because what you do with Jesus determines all. Everything hangs on your view of who he is and why he walked this earth. He says, I came, 17, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, but to fulfill them. Now, my friends, young and old, please listen to me carefully when I say that this is the unique and irrefutable claim for Jesus Christ. This is unique and irrefutable evidence that Christianity is God's truth. Fulfilled prophecy, fulfilled scripture, is the mark the supernatural mark of authenticity which only Jesus Christ can claim. God certified his son in advance by promising him and having him described in the Old Testament scriptures, both by direct prediction and by many symbolical things. For example, you were all here today when we opened with Isaiah chapter 53. Written 700 years before Christ ever set foot on the earth, describes the death of an innocent man as a substitute for the sins of others. A man rejected by his own people, a man numbered among the transgressors, although he himself was innocent. He was denied justice. He was put to death. He was scoffed at. He was buried in a rich man's grave. And that chapter also foresees and describes his resurrection from the dead. Now, do you see, Isaiah was not writing about something that had happened. He was writing about something yet to come. Okay, that is that he himself would not be alive on earth to see it. And that is only one of dozens and dozens of examples in the scriptures, one example of predictive prophecy. Old Testament is loaded with them. For instance, you cannot read Psalm number 22 without seeing the crucifixion. And yet that psalm was written 1,000 years in advance of Jesus Christ. Okay? We could be here for days. I won't keep you for days if we wanted to go through them all. But friends, you read Daniel, you read the Psalms, you read Isaiah, you read Ezekiel. Okay? It is all the case for Jesus Christ. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, no one, but no one would ever dare make such a claim and have even a ghost of a chance of being able to back it up. As I said, this is unique to the biblical history. It is the mark of divinity and supernatural authenticity. God testifying in advance to his son. God alone, and when I say God, I mean the God of the Old Testament, who lives above time and space. He alone has the power to tell of events in advance, have them written down in scripture for posterity, and then bring them to pass, whether that's 10 years later, 50 years later, centuries later. Okay, the Lord God says, I alone declare the end from the beginning. I make known from ancient times things that are yet to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do everything I please. There is only one God who moves history according to his will. So he can say, for example, for 400 years your descendants will serve the Egyptians, and then I will bring them out of there. And then he does it. He can say, the king of Babylon will come and set his throne right here on this spot in the gate of Jerusalem, and he'll burn this city and carry away its people captive. And then he does it. And he can say, you'll serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then a guy named Cyrus will let you go. And then 70 years later, what do you know? There's the Israelites back in Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, at whose command? Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, on and on and on. God spoke through the prophets so that people would be paying attention, so that they would know when it came to pass, and it would register in their heads, this is the hand of God that has done so. Okay, and just so, Jesus Christ came to fulfill many things that were recorded long, long before. The place of his birth, his family lineage, okay, things that, earthly speaking, he had no control over. Being betrayed by a close friend, his giving his life to make intercession for guilty sinners, his being a light not only to Israel but now to the ends of the earth, and people from every tribe and nation calling upon his name and putting their hope in him. Now, look at the world today. This has all come to pass. Who else can this be said of than Jesus Christ, who has been preached and believed on in the world for 2,000 years now? Now, why were people in Israel even expecting a Messiah in the first place? It's because it was written about him. Okay? And Jesus says, I came to fulfill the things that are written, the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. And the word fulfillment doesn't just refer to direct predictions of events. It also includes these symbolical things that that we refer to as types. Types are all of the things in the law of Moses that pertained to the Israelite worship, you know, the tabernacle and the sin offering and the peace offering and the priesthood and the day of rest. Okay, and we use the words type and anti-type. Christ is the anti-type. He's the fulfillment of the type. He's the substance of which those things were the foreshadowing. Okay, for example, he is our great and sinless high priest, of which the ordinary man who was the high priest in the Old Testament, who was a sinner and who was a mortal man, just like every other man, okay, that Old Testament priest was just an imperfect representation. But now that good and perfect priest, which was foretold and prefigured and anticipated by that first God-given system, the perfect one has come. And Christ's perfect priesthood fulfills the law in that sense, okay? Who can read the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and not see that the scapegoat and the blood and the mercy seat and all of the procedure there, who cannot see that the Lord was teaching the Israelites about a perfect sacrifice that would someday come, not have to be repeated over and over again, that he was teaching them that. And in that sense, the law and all of the books of Moses fulfills a prophetic function also, okay? It sets forth types. It sets forth symbolical things having to do with worship and with our approach to God, which Jesus Christ himself came to fulfill. Okay, fulfillment is one of Matthew's grand themes. We've already seen it in his book like 8 times, and he's going to return to it again and again. It's to make us, the readers, see that God Almighty has provided for us in the Scripture a template or a stencil, if you like, what the Savior would be like, so that when the Savior did come, he could be acknowledged and owned as the one that God promised. Okay, and so Jesus has come. He said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, as I said, it was unique. It is also irrefutable. It cannot be denied that these things were recorded in writing long before Jesus Christ ever came. Now, the Jewish scriptures are very, very ancient. And it cannot be denied that Jesus indeed fulfilled the things that were written about him. Now, for those of you who have heard other ways, I must say, Buddhist writings cannot hold a candle to this. And Islam has nothing like this. And Hindu writings have nothing that's remotely like it. There's no such thing. And certainly there is nothing in what today is called spirituality. And there is no one today who would dare to assert that certain things are going to happen in American history, say 100 years from now or 500 years from now. Okay, no one today would dare say, put me to the test and see if they don't come true. And then when they do come true, you will know that it was I who spoke them. Okay? Everything today that's called spirituality is a weak imitation, and there is no way to know whether it's true. Okay? All you have is your feelings. Okay? People say I'm spiritual, but it's just something that you made up. God, the God of Scripture, certified his Son in advance by promising him in the Scriptures, having him described and prefigured. He has done this for your sake and for my sake. He has testified concerning his Son in the Scriptures so that we would recognize him. Okay? Now, if you're a thinking person, you will be looking to see, can we trust this Jesus? Should we trust this Jesus? How can we be sure that we can? Right? You want to know what's true, don't you? Think carefully about what I've been saying. This has to be supernatural. Okay? The fulfillment of ancient predictions and types has to have originated from someone who is outside of time, someone who is above history. This is why I have come, Jesus said. And that is how the apostles went out and preached him into the world. It's formed the basis of their preaching, showing and demonstrating from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus that we proclaim to you is that Messiah. Okay, the Bereans listened to Paul preach about Jesus, and how did they check up on him? By going back to the Scriptures to see if the things he said were true, and lo and behold, they are true. That is what the Scriptures say. This is why we have the Old Testament still in our Bibles as well, Christians, and not just the New. Because in the Old Testament, we see Jesus prefigured and predicted. And in the New, we see those things fulfilled. We see Jesus revealed. It's how the book of Romans, probably the most important letter ever written, it's how Romans begins and ends. And that makes you think that Paul thought it was pretty important. He says that the gospel that I preach to you is something that God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. His son is, by the family line, he's the son of David, but his resurrection from the dead proves to you that he is the son of God. Okay, he was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection. Okay, what all this is saying is that, my friends, God has testified to you and to me concerning his son Jesus, that in him alone is eternal life. In him alone is resurrection from death. In him alone is the forgiveness of sins. And if you were to walk away from here today thinking little or nothing of the Lord Jesus, then you are casting aside everything that the Creator of the world has said to you to testify to his existence and to offer you the way of eternal life, the way out of death, free, okay, to offer you eternal bliss. Don't you want this, okay? There is only the one God, and there is only the one mediator between God and man, and that is his son, Christ Jesus. He says, "Verily I say unto you," why should we listen to any of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? Why indeed anything that the Lord Jesus says? Why should it have any authority for us? Because he is the one that God sent in fulfillment of all his ancient promises. That should rivet our attention to Jesus Christ. Since he is that one, every word the Lord Jesus says rings with the divine authority of God himself. Okay, verily I say unto you, has exactly as much weight as when God in the Old Testament says, "For I, the Lord, have spoken it." He is the faithful and true witness. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the Amen. And not a letter of his word will ever fall to the ground. So let's give our attention to the Lord Jesus as we go forward. I invite you to come back next week as we embark on the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Please consider the Lord Jesus. Consider my words. He is the one God has sent to bring you to himself. Let's pray. Amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. We know that we have a sound basis for looking to the Lord Jesus and putting our souls into his care. And we just pray for wisdom for one another right now. Ask you, Lord God, to open our understanding. May we consider these things. May we take every single word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus very seriously. May we make ourselves his fervent disciples. And Lord God, give us your spirit so that we may follow you and do everything that is according to your will. For as he said, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Amen and amen. Yeah.